you again for giving us this time. We thank you so much for the rain that you've been giving to us. And just I've been reminded over and over again about how every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. We thank you that you are the one true God, the one who never changes. There is no shifting or shadow with you. And Lord, we're grateful for that. I keep thinking how grateful we need to be for your patience. And you keep giving these good gifts to undeserving peoples. And Lord, your word says it is your kindness that leads to repentance. And you have been very kind. Lord, we pray that we would see a tremendous response to your kindness by way of repentance. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are the holy God. And there is no sin in you, no evil way, no evil impulse, thought or word. And Lord, you've called us to live lives of holiness. And we thank you for this table that is a reminder of that call to holiness. We thank you for your word that compels us to strive for the calling of living in righteousness, pursuit of purity, submitting ourselves to you for your examination. Oh Lord, may we take these words to heart. I thank you for answered prayers, and we're so grateful for Curtis's mom and the progress that she's made, for the provision of the liver, for the excellent response to the surgery. Lord, even for the report that there's a spiritual work happening in Nashville, and we're grateful for that, and we pray that this mini revival would increase. Father, we ask that you would be with Megan and Jonathan. We thank you for the safe arrival of their little girl. And we pray for continued strength and health for her. We pray that you would help Megan to recover from the surgery well. And Lord, that she would be strengthened physically, and that you would also be with the twins as they welcome a new one into the home. And we pray that that would be a good transition. And Lord, we pray for these kids that they would just come to know you at a young age. Father, we also want to lift up the Stephen's family, and we thank you for the clear testimony of his father's faith and the encouragement that was in that. We thank you for the promises of your word, and we pray that they would continue to sustain. And Lord, we ask that you would be with the family as they are still grieving over the loss, and we ask that they would band together and encourage one another. And Lord, we pray for those that might have been at the service that heard your word and need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, we ask that you would continue to keep that word close to their minds and their hearts, that they might come to have the same hope that all those who know Christ Jesus as Savior have. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday, I was out and about, and I was reading this after the funeral, and unfortunately, I didn't have legal pad or anything with me, but I ran across an article that was kind of interesting and really, I think, spoke to what we had been talking about last Sunday. And it was about famous people who were afraid of death and some of the things that they were trying to do to cheat death. And some of them have these extreme fitness regimens, and one of the ones that was most interesting, and again, I didn't get to write this down, so please, I could be wrong on this. If you fact check me, it's my best guess of based on my memory. But I believe it was Larry King who said that he has made arrangements to be cryogenically frozen at death so that they can revive him and try to heal him. And he whoever it was made the statement that I thought was so incredible. He said, "I think all the people involved in this are crazy, but I've got to try something to find hope." You know, that broke my heart, because here we were talking last week. There is one institution that has truth, and it's in the church. And Paul was talking about how we're the only ones that have this message. And so we have to be diligent in taking this word forward. And admittingly, I think that Larry King has probably heard the gospel many times. I say that because he's interviewed John MacArthur several times. And one thing I know about MacArthur is he likes to give the gospel. And but yet he's also heard distortions of the gospel by those who have gone out in the name of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I've seen him bear down on people and make the statement, do you mean to say that you think that Jesus is the only way to be saved? Only to hear these people go, well, I don't know. But the church is the only one that has the message. And yes, let's make no mistake. There is only one way to salvation. And it's through trusting that Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full. And yet, that message is so often abandoned and distorted. And in 2 Timothy, we have Paul calling Timothy back to a premium on the Word of God and keeping it front and center in the ministry. And I want to share something with you. I believe that this is first and foremost written to the minister, the one who would proclaim Scripture, either as a pastor or a teacher. However, I believe with all of my heart that there really is one standard for the church. There are different levels of accountability to that standard. And so what Paul is commanding the pastor to do is to also become part of the lifeblood of the congregation, our priorities, our convictions, sacrifices. And yes, there will be different levels of accountability and a stricter judgment for those who would take the role as a teacher. But I believe it's one standard to which we are all to strive after. We're just going to look at the first two verses that say, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that's as far as we're going to go. And I think it's an excellent platform for us to go right into the table. But as we look at this passage, the first thing I notice is the proclamation to the church. And again, this in terms of real application is going to primarily impact Timothy. However, these are also to become the priorities for the church. And you notice that he's to proclaim or two things to the church. So this is our message that is to be the part of the lifeblood of the church. And the first one is reveal, because he starts by saying, remind them of these things. Well, what things? Obviously, you have to go backwards to remember what things that Paul has been talking about. The question always comes up when you look back, how far back are you supposed to look? And I believe with all of my heart that this really is to take us back to the very beginning and to remember the primary lessons of the book. And I used to have a homiletics teacher that would speak for about 20 or 30 minutes. And when he'd get to the end of his talk, he would say, all of this is to say, gentlemen. And I think it's one of those statements on behalf of Paul. Let me just review with you some of the primary lessons that we've seen as we've gone through 2 Timothy. Number one is that we as God's people are commanded not to be ashamed of the message of God or of his messengers, no matter what their circumstances are. In other words, church, we are called to never stray away from the gospel or clear messages of what it means to be a righteous person just because it may be unpopular in our day. And in case you've missed it, both the gospel and the practice of righteousness are not really in favor in today's society. I came into this kind of late, but I found out that, what do you call the vice president's wife? Second lady? Anyway, she's embroiled in a controversy. What has she done that's so horrendous? She's gone to work teaching at a Christian school. And what's so horrible about the school? They have a biblical standard of marriage and sexuality. And they said, if you want to attend here, if you want to be a staff member here, you have to say, we agree with the Bible on these points. Oh. But what a furor has been raised over basic biblical principles. It's not popular. But we as God's people are called to not be ashamed of the gospel message or the standards of righteousness that accompany that. Secondly, and when I say we, I mean the church. We alone have been entrusted with the message of life. There is only one way. That message is given to the church through Scripture, And this is it. There is no plan B for those that don't want to be a part of the church. There is no second way to heaven. There is one way and one way alone. And again, this has become very unpopular, and it doesn't help that people who once stood in pulpits and said, we believe in the church, are now saying, we don't believe that anyone will spend eternity in hell. And their rationale is, God is love. And God wouldn't send people to hell. God is also holy. But the confusion that is being created by those who would ignore the holiness, the justice, and the very word of God. Paul makes the illustration that in the next few verses that it spreads like gangrene. It permeates and infects the church. And also gives ammunition to those who are not a part of the church. Third key lesson, service requires patience. If you're going to serve the Lord, you're in this for the long haul. Don't give up. Remember the three analogies, the sower, the athlete, and the soldier? Fourth, ministry can be messy at times, but it's worth it because there's an eternal reward. And the very last one is never forget, we will stand before God and give an account for what we have done with the resources, the opportunities that He has given us. And this is what we looked at the very end of the last week, that those who proclaim Christ on this earth, He'll proclaim them before the Father. Those who deny Him, that's evidence that they never knew Him. They will be denied, but God will be faithful to His word and His character. And so as a church, we are to continually remind ourselves of these basic truths, that we cannot be ashamed of the truth because it is truth. And there is no alternative to the truth. We have to be committed to practicing and living our lives, reorganizing our lives based on the truth. For patience, because we will stand before God one day. Now, the next thing that He's proclaimed to the church is restraint. And this is in the second part of the verse where He says, charge them. And it's interesting because He says, charge them before God. That word charge has the idea to appeal to one's loyalty. In particular, because He's bringing God into the equation, appeal to them because they love God. Appeal to them because they're devoted to God. What are they to do? They're to restrain themselves, and they're not to get involved in endless and needless controversies. As a church, we have majored in this over the millennia that the church has existed. We have had some of the most bizarre, and I don't use this word easily, so please note, especially for the young kids, I very seldom use this word. And you need to check out with your parents before you do too. We have had some really stupid debates. For instance, what are the life implications of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? There's five implications, or are you saying five angels? That was actually one of the raging debates at one time in history. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, it depends on the size of the pin, obviously. No, it came to no point. That's the problem. And I will tell you that one of the reasons why I tended to stay away from pastors' conferences for a very long time is not just because pastors are hard to take, but oftentimes they would get lost in the wrangling over words. And I remember one of the last conventions I went to was a convention where they had a resolutions committee. And the resolution committee would basically craft statements and then send them to people to say, this is where we stand as a group. For the record, it was an IFCA annual convention. And I remember sitting in that meeting as they wrangled over the words over these documents that meant absolutely nothing. And it got to the point where the wrangling was so severe that I got a stomachache from it. And that doesn't happen to me very often. Very seldom do I get a stomachache over events. Now, I had one this morning. I'll grant you that. Some of you probably did too. I heard you gasp. But it takes something pretty extreme to get me worked up to that level. But the level of wrangling was so bad. I talked to the executive chair and I said, you know, I think I'm done with this. I can't see any reason to waste time wrangling over these words, over documents that mean essentially nothing. And he looked at me and goes, I agree, and we are never doing this again. And I said, I am so happy to hear that. And he goes, well, the fact of the matter is the time for talking is done. It's time to start doing. And as long as we're wasting time talking, we won't be doing. Here's what Paul says. I don't want you to, and I want to get his exact words here. Teach them not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. That word wrangling that's used in my text, or actually this one uses the word quarrel, but another translation I read means to wage war with words. Don't use your words to create wars. And Wiest put it this way, don't waste time wrangling about empty and trifling matters. Titus 3, verse 9 says this, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless. And Paul, when he's on the same subject later, talks about how that there's a group of people that is interested in stirring up strife and controversy, and he describes them in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 7, as those who are always learning but never able to come to any real knowledge of the truth. And so many times these controversies are interjected by people who don't even know the truth. They just want to argue about things. And I tell you, as God's people, we need to be careful about what kind of debates we enter into. And it's gotten to the point where unless there's a gospel issue at hand, I usually spend more time listening and saying, well, that's interesting. I can't buy into that, but that's interesting. And just let it go at that. And the reason why I'm picking my battles very carefully is because Paul describes them in two ways. Number one, these debates are worthless. And that word literally means to do no good. There's a commentator by the name of Dinsdale Young, and he wrote this. It is so easy to become a theological crank. So readily are we engrossed with questions that are of no supreme moment. Life is too brief and too busy for the washing of brain and heart on what is not formative of character. When a world awaits evangelization, it ill becomes us to be forever either sauntering or hurrying along doctrinal byways. Keep to the highways. Be true to the greater verities. Emphasize essentials, not incidentals. Do not emulate the victims of panic in the days of Shamgar and Jael, who left the highways unoccupied and walked through byways. Guys, there is arguments are just way too appealing. Partly because of pride, we want to prove that we're the smartest person in the world. Partly because of passion, we believe that the world would be a better place if everyone agreed with us on all things. Actually, that sounds like pride too, doesn't it? We need to choose our battles carefully. Now, this does not mean that we do not have doctrine. But it means that if it's a non-essential doctrine, we are very careful how we discuss it. We were talking about this in Proverbs last week, about how when you are in disagreement, you answer someone not according to folly, but you do answer folly. In other words, what it means is don't be a foolish person the way you address issues. But don't let foolishness go completely unchallenged either. And there's a really fine balance there. Let me just give you a couple of keys that we drew out from Proverbs last week. Number one is do not continue a discussion if you find yourself going around in circles. We've had several pets over the years, and one of the common elements is most of our pets have been tail chasers at one point in time, where they have chased their own tail. Right? And eventually they seem to grow out of that. We never do. We always have that competitive argumentative streak. And once you start going around the same circle several times saying, you know what, we've discussed this. Let's just go home and we'll pray about it and think about it. Number two is do not get angry in the discussion. And again, this assumes that salvation is not an issue. My heart breaks. And when I say anger, there are times when righteous anger ought to be there, but there ought not to be an angry expression. Make sure it is a central issue and not a peripheral. I was talking with a friend of mine. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. And his son's in a ministry. And he was, actually it was his son-in-law, I'm sorry. His son-in-law is involved in a big ministry in San Antonio. And he says, what do you guys teach about the rapture? And he goes, oh, we don't teach about that. Well, what do you teach about several other doctrines? And we don't teach about that. We don't teach about that. We don't teach about that. And he finally says, what do you guys teach? Well, you know, God. Right? And there's a church that's taken this to an extreme where they've ignored every doctrine because they assume that every doctrine divides. That's an unhealthy extreme. And like Proverbs says, you don't let foolish things go unchallenged, but don't be a fool in the way you address them. Pick your battles carefully. Stay biblical in the discussion. And this is probably one of the biggest pitfalls, is we tend to lie on human constructs of logic rather than Scripture. Use Scripture lavishly in your discussions. Stay with the text. Pray for the person with whom you're in disagreement. The reason I say this is because Paul says if it's a non-issue, you don't want to wrangle because it's worthless. But there's one other side effect, and that is this. It wounds. In particular, he says that it does no good, but it only ruins the hearers. And that word ruins has the idea of wounding and disabling, and really has its roots in battle, where you're up against someone and you hurt them, and you may not kill them, but you made it so they can't fight back, and they're going to be marred and scarred for the rest of their lives. And Paul says that's not the goal here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes this. If anyone, and I'm starting in verse 3, so 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And again, this idea that there are those that don't know Christ and they're trying constantly to stir up controversy in the church. And Paul says, you need to be careful. These people don't know Christ. They don't understand the Word of God. They're just creating friction and havoc in the church. And what happens is it divides the church, and as you go on through here, they're teaching people that, hey, our way is a way of godliness, and it's a false gospel. And Paul says this false gospel is shipwrecking many. And some are injured because of false gospels. Some are injured because of ungodly disputes, and they walk away saying, well, that's the church. I want nothing to do with it. But, Paul, you know, it's interesting that Paul says that it doesn't just wound the one involved. It wounds those who hear. It destroys the hearers. And there is a lot of collateral damage. I got in a controversy once, and I didn't mean to. Happened to be in a very public place. Actually, it was in a church during a convention. And the guy found out that I didn't agree with him on a doctrinal point. And I will be honest with you, I don't believe it was an issue of salvation. He might have disagreed with me. But the one thing that occurred to me is I was trying to diffuse this as best I could. He asked me why I didn't agree with him, and I said, well, I just don't believe your position is a good description of what Scripture says on this matter. And all of a sudden, I looked around, and there were dozens of eyes locked on us all. And you know, it occurred to me, when there's a disagreement, there's a lot of potential for collateral damage. How desperately we need to be biblical and godly when these issues come up. And according to Paul, sometimes the most godly response we can say is, you know what? I don't really see this as being an important issue. Let's not argue over this. There's no reason to quarrel. This is not a separation point. So Paul gives some priorities to the church. This is what you're to preach. Teach them to remember how important and sacred the gospel is, and we're the only ones with the word of life. Teach them not to get involved in side issues that have no importance. Teach them to stay godly in their demeanor, and there's a lot more that can be said and actually will be said when we get to the next, or to verse 16. But in the meantime, he changed a little bit, and he says, and by the way, here's how you prepare the church. And this is in verse 15. How many of you have memorized these words? If you're part of Awana, you probably have. Where it says, in my translation, it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, if you grew up in Awana like I did, actually, we didn't have Awana, but I was aware of it. The way you learned this was, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Those are probably the more familiar words. I actually think that's a horrible translation. Because that first word that's in there, that mine says, do your best, has nothing to do with study. And what happens is there are three areas of our life that are going to be under consideration. First of all is our life itself. Secondly is our labor. And thirdly is our lesson or whatever labor ministry that you have. But you notice, first of all, he begins with the approval of the minister. And it just four key words as you look at this first phrase, to do your best to present yourself to God. Number one is the exertion. And this is the Greek word spouda. And it has the idea to make haste, to exert oneself, and to give diligence. Actually, one of the primary uses of this word is a person who's competing in a game and a person who's running a race. And I like watching people run. I hate doing it myself. But I like watching these people who are in the race. And what happens when they get close to the finish line? Right? You can see an exertion that actually manifests itself in the face. I mean, the whole face changes as they're getting close to that finish line. They get kind of this fierce, almost animal-looking expression. Right? Because they're exerting every ounce of strength they have to get to that finish line before the next guy does. That's this word. We are to exert ourselves for the cause of Christ. Second key word is exhibit. And this is in that next word where it says to present yourself. That word present means to present yourself as an exhibit. It actually has the idea of maybe an artisan or someone who's producing work that they know will be inspected. And they bring the person and they say, this is what I have done. Won't you look at it? And I guess I'm more accustomed to the art world than the building world. But if a person has an exhibit, they labor and they are meticulous and they get everything right. And they bring it to the place where it'll be put on display. And the idea is we understand that when people come to this display, they're going to look and they're going to scrutinize the brush strokes. They're going to scrutinize the color. They're going to scrutinize the construction. And we're putting this out there so that people can see. And Paul says, you need to understand something, that you need to put every effort into living the life that you want to live because you are putting yourself on display. For whom? Well, ultimately for Christ and for God. Means that, and the word actually is peristemi, which means a submission of oneself to place beside or nearer to present. Titus gets the same type of counsel in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where he says, in all things, show yourself, same word, display yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified, sound in speech which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will not be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And the idea is you're putting yourself on display. Now, in 2 Timothy, the idea, first and foremost, is we're putting ourselves on display so that we are saying, God, scrutinize our lives. When he takes us to Titus, he's taking it a step further. He says, you know what? You need to put yourself on display for the sake of the church. That they can look at you and say, hey, that's how a godly person lives. But the first application here is that we're putting ourselves on display for the purpose of being scrutinized by God. This is the third key word. Dokimos in the Greek means an examination. It means to put one to the test. I really messed up my typing. But to put to the test for the purpose of approving. And it has the idea of, again, we put ourselves on display for God because we want him to scrutinize our heart and our actions. And here's what's interesting. Is at this point, Paul is not talking about Timothy's labor. He's talking about Timothy's life. You're putting yourself on display, first of all. You're asking God to make sure that every part of your life is right. This is what we do at the table. All right, it's the same type of examination. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about this, where Paul says, we invite God. We examine ourselves. Right? But as he goes on, you come to the understanding that we will give ourselves a pass every single time. So it's not just enough for us to examine ourselves by our own standard. We have to examine ourselves by the standard of God and saying, God, will you examine us? David did this well. In Psalm 19, actually a couple of other places as well, where he talks about, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, my strength and our Redeemer. Guys, this is what we need to do here. We're saying, God, scrutinize every part of us. So we exert every effort so that we are acceptable. And obviously we have to do this in the strength of the Lord by the power of his Spirit as we labor in his word. Otherwise we're left to our own imagination and we'll decide what's right and wrong. And that's a recipe for disaster. If you doubt me, read the book of Judges. We're preparing ourselves to go on display so that God can examine every part of us. And there's an escape, because if we do this, we do not have to walk in shame. Oh, the world may criticize, the world may ridicule and belittle. The world may try to marginalize. But really, what's the worst thing that the world can do? Kill us. Right? That's the worst thing the world can do. Jesus covered that, by the way, so eloquently. Where, and in the Greek, it's so much more fun than the English, where he says, don't fear the world. All they can do is kill the body. Then what's left? They can't touch you. But live in fear of the one who holds body and soul, speaking to the Father. And again, I go back to these words that we looked at last week. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So you have the approval of the minister. Second concern then is the accuracy of the message. This is where we get into the idea of careful study. Notice two things. First of all, is the care, is that we as God's people are to handle his word carefully, rightly dividing. The word for dividing means to cut through or to cut straight. And really, in terms of practical application, one of the first places that you would see this word used in Paul's day was in mason work. Now, I have never done mason work, but here's one thing I learned by watching. There was a church that was being remodeled when we lived in Kansas. And it was interesting because they had just about finished a whole brick wall. And the next day I went by and all that brick was down. Because someone came and inspected and discovered that some of the bricks had been cut crooked. And the whole wall was going to be off. Right? And so what they had to do then was to go back and to recut things. And to make sure that it was done with such precision that the wall would not only pass inspection, but the wall would endure whatever circumstances might come. Well, this is that word, to cut straight. And really has its roots in masonry. Also, it was often used in terms of describing roads. And I think that's kind of an interesting one because a little bit of a miscalculation building a road can really lead you astray. I didn't do the math on this one. But let's say you start building a road in Galt that you want to go all of the way to the East Coast. And you have one particular destination. We want this road to end, and I don't know the East Coast well. So we want it to go right to Hatteras Bay. What happens if you're 1 degree off in your initial measurement? Yeah, you'll in Boston or Florida, one of the two. Cuba, hopefully not that far. Not without pontoons. So in the physical world, you see how devastating this can be. What is the cost of not handling God's word carefully in the spiritual world? Well, it's absolute devastation. And this is where we have doctrines introduced, and I would call them doctrines of demons, that teach people things like there is no hell. There is a way to work your way to heaven. You know, it's interesting. They don't do this much anymore. But when we would have JWs come to our door, and they still canvass our neighborhood, they just skip us. What do they always use? They use their Bible. Why do they want to use their Bible? Because their Bible has been changed just slightly to accommodate a doctrine of demons. And so they'll come and they'll say things like, Jesus isn't God. And I say, oh, yes, he is. Let me show you something. And we'll go to Hebrews. And it talks where in Hebrews where God commands the angels of heaven to worship the Son. Right? And I said, if Jesus isn't God, how could God the Father command the angels to worship something not God? And they look at theirs and they say, well, mine just says show respect. Right? And they make that little change. And Paul says, you need to be careful. Use God's word carefully. Use it skillfully. Study it thoroughly. Study it in context. Don't just pull verses out of here without looking at the surrounding verses. Don't forget that when you're reading God's word, some of it was written to Israel and relates specifically to them. And yes, there are principles we can draw from it, but there are promises and punishments and things that was for that people at that time. And from that we can learn, yes, God hates sin. And Israel had to deal with that sin by stoning their child who was rebellious. But now God has a different plan for dealing with that rebellious child, but he still hates rebellion in children. Study it in context. Study it in terms of who was the original hearers. And we live in an age where we are no longer held hostage to translators because we have so many good resources at our fingertips. We can look up to see what this biblical word meant at that time. And it's really pretty easy. By the way, fun fact, this has nothing to do with the message. But Thursday, I stumbled across a Bible memory segment in my Bible study software. Remember, last week I told you how I was struggling with Bible memory? I've got a new tool I didn't know I had. Actually, it's not a new tool. I have an old tool that I just discovered. We have so many resources. And here's the thing. We need to be careful. We need to handle God's word carefully. put it in context. Compare it with other scripture that deals with the same subject. Listen, if you've got a verse that's not real easy to understand, but you have the same subject covered by verses that are a lot more plain, use those verses that make that truth a lot more plain. It's called cross-referencing. It's one of the most valuable tools that we have. And here's why it's so important. Because we're handling the word of truth. And every time we proclaim God's word, we're saying, this is what God has said. We better make sure we're quoting him accurately. Because it's so easy to lead people astray. If we don't stop here, we will not finish communion. So we'll come back to the next two verses next week. Actually, we'll spend a little more time on this last concept next week as well. Well, friends, just be careful with God's word. Every bad doctrine that I can think of has been introduced by someone twisting scripture and ripping it out of context. Choosing the unclear over the clear. The fuzzy over the plain. So let's close this time in prayer, and in particular, that prayer of self-examination. After a few minutes, I'll go ahead and pray, but would you just take this time for some silent prayer where you examine your heart so that you're ready for this time, that you can come in a worthy manner. Men who are serving and musicians, if you would please get in place during this time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this memorial of the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the call to allowing you to scrutinize our hearts so that we come in a worthy manner. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of the body, how Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven confined himself to a body. Oh, the scorn that he received, the ridicule, the hatred, and eventually the violence and the murder. And yet, Lord, your word says that he ran boldly to the cross. For obedience to the Father, and Lord, that the church might be redeemed. Thank you for the blood. That frees us from the penalty of sin. And Lord, that frees us from the power of sin. Oh Lord, thank you is not enough. We need to live these lives where we don't get mired down in the unimportant so that we can live in light of your priorities, giving the gospel message and discipling, opening scripture and teaching it that there is doctrine. But Lord, not getting caught in endless debate over things that are inconsequential. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We ask that as we spend this time together thinking of the body and the blood of Christ, that you would build within us a greater passion to handle your word with accuracy and care, knowing how easy it is to be led astray by a single crooked cut. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.